Thank you, brothers, for the ministry music time. Boy, I was just overwhelmed contemplating the goodness and faithfulness of God, and I just thought, why? I don't deserve that. But then, of course, it's not about our deservedness, is it? And that's the goodness, isn't it? Amen. So, God, we pray that we would realize your goodness here in our time around the Word, to know it better, so we can know you better, to have the Word reveal you, just as you are a good God who reveals yourself. All right, so have you ever read an account, one of those stories in the Gospels, and then maybe back to back, maybe a short while later, you read the same story in a different Gospel account, and you think, wait a minute, I've noticed some differences here. What do we do when we find discrepancies in the Gospels? What do we do? I'll tell you what I did for the longest time. I was in stalemate. Because I thought discrepancies mean errors, which isn't necessarily a right correlation, but that's, you know, that's what I did in my mind. But then I was told and I knew, I believed that the Word of God is inspired by God and is without error, doesn't mislead us, in fact, leads us to the very heart of God. So I have this on the one hand, this on the other hand. It just put me in a stalemate for a while. And then I was very fortunate enough to have a class in college on the Synoptic Gospels. So Matthew, Mark, Luke are called Synoptic because they have the same view. Kind of different than John. And the instructor, the professor of the course, is actually a world-renowned Bible scholar. I didn't even know that at the time. So I was like, oh man, this is good. And then later it's like, oh yeah, that's why it was good. Because he's like, boss. Okay. Well, so it was like unlocking things, helping me so much in my understanding of the Word and interpretation. Okay, so I was having that experience, and then I was home one weekend and visiting my home church and sitting in the adult Sunday school before the service, and we were in the Gospels, we were doing something. Anyway, something came up, and it's like, oh, this Gospel says this, but this Gospel says this, you know. We have to admit that there is a discrepancy. What do we do with this discrepancy? And these beautiful saints that I grew up admiring and sitting at their feet, I saw them in a slightly different light that morning, because I could tell that they were embarrassed by the scriptures. There's discrepancies, which means errors. And we're embarrassed because there's discrepancies, and we're also embarrassed because we don't know how to explain them. It's basically the subtext and what I was discerning. And so it broke my heart. So what I'd like to share with you is what's helped me, and I hope it helps you. So, and this is all part of our focus on interpretation in the current series. So let's kind of look more into the problem, and there is a solution. But there is quite a big redundancy in the scriptures and in the gospel accounts, particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Again, these are called synoptic gospels because they have the same outlook. So what I've done here is sort of make a Venn diagram. You know, the Venn diagram has three equal circles that overlap each other equally but are distinct equally. Well, this is all mashed up because there is 88% of parallel material between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So that's what I'm trying to do with this figure here. Matthew and Luke have prologues and epilogues to their gospel accounts, which makes it longer than Mark's. So that's what I'm showing there. But you know, they mostly go from Jesus' baptism to resurrection. 88% parallel material. Why three Gospels? We'll get to that too. That are doing basically the same thing. But then there's John. John's sort of the oddball. If there's 88% parallel material with the three, then there is approximately 88% of the Gospel of John that is unique material. So things that are actually common to all four, so we're talking about this little sliver right here. The only things that are common to all four is Jesus' baptism, feeding of the 5,000, Peter's confession of Jesus as Lord, Jesus walking on water, the triumphal entry, the anointing of Jesus, the Passover and the trials, crucifixion and resurrection. But then there's, again, discrepancies in the parallel details. So we have Jesus being tempted in the desert for 40 days, right? Well, at the end of that account, Matthew and Mark say that angels came to attend and minister to Jesus. Well, Luke doesn't have that. In Matthew, it's the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke, it's the Sermon on the Plain. In the parable of stewardship, the currency is talents in Matthew and denarii in Luke. Does the rooster crow once, like Matthew and Luke have it, or twice, as Mark would have it at Peter's denial? There's one angel at Jesus' empty tomb in Matthew and Mark, but there are two angels in Luke's account. Some things you can say, well, that's added. But when there's like a very specific detail that's different, it's like, ah, that's harder. Then there's discrepancies where there is not parallel material. You know, the nativity story that we love to celebrate every year at the Christmas event. Well, half of that nativity story is in Matthew 1 and 2. With the wise men and all that. And then the other half is in Luke 1 and 2 with the shepherds. Well, the one doesn't acknowledge the presence of the other, so what's going on there? Jesus resuscitates a boy in Luke 7, and then there's ministering women in Luke 8, but we don't have this material anywhere else. In Matthew, we have 200% more kingdom of heaven parallels than the other gospels. In Matthew also, we have Peter walking on water. It's not found anywhere else. It's only in Luke that we have stories about Mary and Martha, Zacchaeus, the thief on the cross. Matthew relays the story of Judas's hanging, how he commits suicide. That is not in any other gospel account. So, you know, it's really more divergent than we might even get a feel for. So what do we do with all of these discrepancies? And discrepancies, by the way, spoiler alert, doesn't mean errors. Well, one explanation that goes a long way, this isn't like the silver bullet that explains everything, but one explanation that goes a long ways to explaining these discrepancies is each author's audience and purpose in writing the gospel account that they do. Okay, so let's look at them one by one. The Gospel of Matthew is written by Matthew, or Levi is his other name, and he writes to a Jewish audience, particularly Jewish Christians, but also Jews of Judaism who might be compelled, convinced, and won over to faith in Jesus Christ if they read his account. So naturally, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is portrayed as the Christ, the Messiah. This would really speak to a Jewish audience because they are Bible-believing, as in Hebrew Bible, Old Testament-believing, faithful people. And so to appeal to Jews of Judaism who have the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, to appeal to them, you would want to see how Jesus fulfilled a lot of prophecy from the Old Testament. That's why there's approximately 100% more Old Testament citations in Matthew than compared to Mark and Luke. Mark, he is writing his gospel to a Roman audience. And his big thesis is that Jesus is the good news. Jesus is good news personified. In fact, Mark is the only gospel to give this as his thesis statement. You look at the very first verse. It's a thesis statement and the overture, the good news or gospel of Jesus Christ. I'll have more to say about that a little bit later. Luke is writing mostly towards Gentiles. Now, Romans are Gentiles, but there are more Gentiles than just Romans. So Luke, mostly because of his audience, is portraying Jesus as the superhuman international savior who saves everybody, not just those good enough. And so for this reason, we have a very strong social justice focus in the Gospel of Luke, where Luke brings women and children and minorities and people with disabilities to the fore much more often, like to the foreground, much more often than any other gospel writer. So that's pretty awesome. And Luke portrays Jesus as the salvific advocate of all. John, what's John doing with all of his unique material? Well, John writes a generation later, as I tried to indicate there, and just one generation into the church that Jesus birthed, there started becoming things that were testing the church, particularly this teaching about the Logos and, okay, so Greek philosophy, the Logos was basically God. It's this, it's not a personal God, it's just like kind of what we have in Eastern religions, this organizing universal force, and it's logical and organized, and it structures the universe and the world and the people in it. So that was called Logos. Well, John starts out his gospel by saying, the Logos, if you will, that everybody's so crazy about these days, the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. And his name is Jesus. So that perfect God concept that y'all are crazy about, that some people are having their test tried over, you know, Jesus transcends all of that. We can see Jesus being the true representation of what you're kind of getting kind of close at. So anyways, because of that, this philosophy also said that anything human or physical is bad, and anything intellectual and ethereal and spirit and otherworldly is good. So that whole dualistic thing. Well, for that reason, John writes his gospel saying that the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. And so John's Jesus is a very fleshy, down-to-earth human being, God, man. It's John's Jesus that becomes tired, like when he hangs out with the woman at the well. He has to sit because he's tired. He cries when his friend dies, Lazarus. Jesus gets thirsty, both at the well and on the cross. I thirst, only in John. In John, Jesus is also pierced through the side. So very fleshy, very bone, skin, blood, human. Just that alone, and we'll kind of give some more examples, helps us a lot in understanding. Let's skip that. In understanding why the Gospels say things a little bit differently, even though they're relating the same stories. Last time I was with you, I talked about how there wasn't such a rigid way of citing the Old Testament when the New Testament writers were citing things from to make their case. Do you remember this? So sometimes a quote wouldn't be an exact quote. It would be kind of like from memory, or there would be intentional tweaks here and there to make a Christological point, usually. Well, the gospel writers, likewise, are not ultra concerned about, like, do you say the same thing? I mean, they were referring with one another, but it wasn't like, you know, get how many times the rooster crowed right, because, you know, there was this literary, artistic liberty that they enjoyed that we don't really appreciate so much these days. They had fun, but there's still truth there. Okay, so let's give a few more examples of how all of this, this plays out. Mark's gospel has been referred to as a very long passion narrative. Excuse me. With an extended introduction. Mark's gospel is a passion narrative with an extended introduction. That means that we don't really have the whole life of Christ in Mark's gospel. Remember this? We just get from baptism, and it's like Mark races through significant events just to get to Jesus's last week. Jesus's death is already foreshadowed in Mark 2, chapter 2. And approximately 40% of the gospel details Jesus' Passion Week. Remember, John's purpose in writing is to show that Jesus is the good news. And he's writing polemically, I would say, against the Romans. Because what the Roman Empire did every time they gobbled up more land, oppressed more peoples, brought more under their regime, they would issue these publications called Gospels. And they were called Gospels of Peace, actually. And so they would say, hey, good news, this unruly people, they've been dominated. We've now incorporated them into the Roman Empire. Aren't you so happy that war has been completed and there is peace, and Caesar, who is God on earth, deserves all the praise and glory? That was routinely what happened. These documents went out. Hey, good news. Hey, good news. We've expanded again. Hey, good news. We've exploited and dominated more people. Hey, good news. More resources have come to us because of exploitation. Hey, good news. Caesar is pretty awesome at being God on earth. Well, Mark is like, hey, good news. I am writing a gospel account. I am writing a euangelion, a proclamation of good news of peace. Jesus has won the ultimate war. Jesus has defeated sin, death, and the devil by his resurrection. Jesus grants us ultimate and true peace. Jesus opens up the whole world to us. The kingdom of God, new heavens, new earth, all of this is what King Jesus has done for all who will willingly, if they choose, or if they don't, okay. This is what Jesus has offered, has done and is offering to you. Here's some good news. So that's what Mark is doing. And so when we get to some things in his account, or it's just like, man, this is sounding political. Well, it is. Why is this more political than the others? Well, it is. In fact, look at what Roman citizens and Roman soldiers say throughout Mark's gospel. We can get familiar with all of this and just be like, yeah, cool, another person comes to faith. But for a Roman soldier to be like, huh, maybe he was God at the foot of the cross as Jesus is dying. Whoa, that is huge. How about Luke? Luke bridges, I think, Greek thought as a historiographer into the story of God. And so that's why we have like a super long genealogy at the beginning. It's why his gospel is much more like, has a narrative arc, kind of like Homer. And in Greek mythology and Roman mythology too, there's a lot of, just to take a little example, there's many twin god and goddesses in Greek and Roman mythology. Like for example, Romulus and Remus. Okay, so this might be why there are two angels at Jesus' empty tomb in Luke, and there's only one in any other gospel account that you'll read. Again, sort of the same literary confines that we have, they didn't have, and they enjoyed the literary artistry and latitude that was the style for the day. Was there one angel? Was there two? Who knows? There was an angelic presence giving witness and message from God. I think that's the main point. Is Luke having fun by kind of giving a little jab, like zing, at all of the Greek and Roman mythology? Maybe. Or maybe there were two. I don't know. But you go all the way back. The Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are pushed out, and then there are two heavenly creatures that guard. I know all of the murals have one angel with a flaming sword, but cherubim is plural, okay? Guarding that sacred space so that sin doesn't come in. Fallen humans don't re-enter. Then you have two cherubs on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, marking that sacred space. You have two more bigger cherubs, or cherubim, plural, in the temple. Dot, dot, dot. And then you have two angels in the grave of Jesus, marking the sacred space of the risen Lord. And then in Acts, Luke's second volume, also authored by Luke, Acts has two angels saying, "What are you all looking at? He's going to return just the same way that you've seen him go." Two, 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 all the way through. What Luke is doing here, in a very beautiful theological, artistic way, is signaling that paradise has reopened. Paradise was shut off because of the sin of humans. But again, the good, actual good news, that sin, death, and devil are defeated, now paradise is reopened in the person of Jesus. Matthew also has double vision, some scholars have said, or a lot of pairs of similar people. But he does it for a different reason. Luke only does it with the angels. Matthew does it for a different reason. So where you have one person possessed by a demon in Matthew, it's two. Where you have one blind man in another gospel in Matthew, it's two. I mean, like almost every single time. A dozen instances. Well, why? Were there one? Were there two? Remember, Matthew's purpose or audience is a Jewish one. And his purpose is to show that Jesus is, in fact, the anointed one of God, the Messiah, the Christ. Okay. How do you prove something to a Jewish audience? Well, fact is empirical based on the evidence of two or three witnesses. It says it two and three times in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And so for there to be two people demon-possessed that get exorcised, and then share their story, well, you've got two witnesses. It's a fact. If you've got two blind men who have their sight restored to them by Jesus, and they go out and they testify, it's a fact. Similarly, when they were trying to Shanghai Jesus, they were trying to get their story straight, and then finally they got two false witnesses to say something kind of similar. And then they were like, "That's good enough, let's kill him." You know, they were, if you read it, like they needed two witnesses. Because then it's fact. Then they can legally act. So all throughout the Gospel of Matthew, not only do you have like a whole bunch of Old Testament quotations, citations, like, don't you see when Jesus did this, boom, it's in fulfillment of that. Promise fulfillment. But also, you have two witnesses, who are testifying to the miraculous nature of God in Jesus. And then Jesus has some of these statements for the church, too. When you gather in my name, usually we love to pull out this verse when we have a very sparsely attended worship service. The context is for church discipline, actually. So if someone's, you know, steeped in sin and one way or the other, and first there's, you know, go to the person individually, then bring an, you know, like, we need 2 to 3 witnesses to do anything. Like excommunicator or whatever. You need 2 or 3 witnesses. Well, why? Because the will of God, discerned through the mind of Christ by the people of God, is binding if there is that unity and agreement in the Spirit. The other thing, another time Jesus gives a 2 to 3 witness, as it were, instruction for the church is in prayer. Truly I tell you, and this is you plural, whenever you, plural, or y'all, whenever y'all bind, whatever y'all bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever y'all loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The prayer of faithful people, 2 or 3, can unleash things on earth or bind them up. Bad things, bind up, release things that are good, shake things loose from heaven, have the authority to stop things dead in their tracks that are against the will of God. 2 or 3 witnesses, that's all. So Jesus is giving this authority to the church, and it's all through how Matthew is presenting Jesus and the stories about him and his ministry. I will give you the keys of heaven and whatever you bind on earth. So, you know, that teaching is twice. That's part of the reason for all the repetition. I remember not appreciating that. It's like, oh my goodness, you're saying the same thing again. Why? Don't you know we already have it here? But it's just showing us the authority that we have. Okay, so ultimately, why do we have all of these gospel accounts? 3 that are very, very similar, and 1 that is different. It goes back to the 2 or 3 witnesses, I think. We have 3 witnesses in Matthew, Mark, and Luke who see Jesus and tell Jesus' story very similarly. Or if you take all of them together as one conglomeration and then add John, well, that's 2 witnesses. 2 gospel account witnesses of Jesus. So I hope this helps in your reading and in your interpreting. So that you can be loosed, released from embarrassment or not knowing or just in that stalemate that I found myself in. Like, well, there's differences. The Bible shouldn't have differences. Well, the Bible shouldn't have error, and it doesn't. And these aren't errors. There's something very cool happening in all of these creative ways that a specific author is appropriating biblical material to give witness. And that's where the application is for us. The two or three witnesses. The Gospels are a beautiful, reliable, multi-vocalic mosaic testifying to the one true God. And the church is one beautiful, redeemed bride, multi-ethnic, multilingual, giving testimony in two or three groupings, thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of times over throughout the world, testifying to the faithfulness and goodness of God, testifying to the freedom and peace and power of the Holy Spirit, and testifying of Jesus, that he is Christ and Messiah, good news, Savior, and divine human. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. And thank you for all that's going on there. Like you say in one of your parables, may these new gems be brought out with old gems, and together be stored in the repository of the beautiful insights and gifts that you give to us. We thank you that we have such reliable witnesses of who you are, Jesus, so that we can have a faith on a firm foundation. There's the personal, direct communication that we have, and then there's these gospels. That's awesome. And now may we, as your people, discern the mind of Christ, to know your will, and to agree together and act together according to your will by the spirit of agreement and peace, to testify to the good news of our Savior, Lord, and God. And it's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.